Well, looking at you, I can tell. And when you woke up this morning, the first thing you thought was, gee, I'm going to go to church today and hear a sermon on the Nicene Creed. How many of you said that first thing this morning? Yeah, sure you did. Well, this is the third in a series of three sermons I've been preaching on the Nicene Creed. I had hundreds of people ask me to preach on it. Dozens. Somebody mentioned it once. But the Nicene Creed, which we recited this morning, is the touchstone of Christian beliefs. It goes back, it's the original creed of all churches. It goes back to the year 325, before churches started dividing, and it's the one creed that all branches of the church look back to as their roots. Creeds can be used to exclude people. Say, well, you don't believe like I believe, you're out. It can be very rigid. It can be kind of like traveling along a narrow two-lane highway with a stripe on the side and a do not pass line down the center, and you better stay in your lane or you're going to have trouble. But a better analogy with a creed is it's like, and I explained this in some detail a few weeks ago, it's like navigation markers on the highway, on the river. It marks where the water is deep and it's safe. You can follow the navigation markers to the sea. You can go outside those markers if you know your boat and know the tides and know how the channel shifts and where the sandbars are. But always the navigation markers point you safely toward the sea. A creed is like that. Yes, you can go outside them, you can maneuver within them, but always it's the deep water going to the ocean. So let's look at this creed. The Nicene Creed was originally begun because the Roman emperors who had been opposing Christianity decided that instead it would be the thing which held the empire together. And to the horror of Emperor Constantine, he discovered Christians didn't all believe the same things. And so he brought all the church leaders together at the Council of Nicaea and tried to say, okay, tell us what Christians believe. Well, they were a bit dysfunctional in that, and it took the better part of a century to really figure out this is what we believe. And that was celebrated in the following century by... Do you like contemporary music? Okay, at the end of this sermon, the choir is going to sing a contemporary song, contemporary for the 5th century. And they're going to sing a song that's based on the Nicene Creed. Now, I don't want you singing along with it. They've practiced and you haven't. Okay, but some of the verses are printed in your hymnal. It's number 184 of the Father's Love Begotten, so you can look at it, but don't try to sing with them. In fact, there are like 7 or 8 verses, and there are only 3 printed here, so they might mess you up. But, and besides, they sing it beautifully at the last service. I want you to simply listen to that and celebrate what the church has found holding it together for many, many centuries. But let's look at this creed, and after I've looked at it a little while, I'm going to share the scripture with you that goes with us today. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. This is fundamental. This is basic. And what does this tell you? It tells you you don't have to be afraid. There's only one God. There's only one reality. And that God has created all that's around us. We don't have to be afraid of monsters hiding in the dark. We don't have to be afraid of any evil lurking out there that might destroy us. This is my Father's world. This is God's creation, and it is good. You do not have to be afraid if you're a Christian. I mean, there are things that can damage our lives. There are things that can kill us. But we don't have to be afraid. This is God's world. This is God's creation. It's good. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the, and this is really strange wording, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Have you explained that to Fisher yet? What does it mean? It means simply this. God loves us enough in Jesus that God doesn't just send somebody to help us, to live with us, to die for us. God sends God's own self, very God of very God, true light in Jesus. It's God who suffers for us. It's God who dies. It's not just somebody God sends. God loves you that much. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, became truly human. Now, I think that modern Christians have a lot more trouble believing that Jesus was human than they do believing that Jesus was God. People get all bent out of shape when you start talking about the humanity of Jesus. Nikos Katanzakis wrote The Last Temptation of Christ. And for that prize-winning, Nobel Prize-winning piece of literature, he was excommunicated from the Greek Orthodox Church, not allowed to be buried in a Christian cemetery. Why? Because he dared to suggest that Jesus was human as well as divine. We have a hard time believing Jesus was this human, that he was like us. And yet it's not just God play acting, it's really human. When I was in seminary 110 years ago, it's kind of scary to think how long ago it was that I was in seminary, actually. I was taught one or two things I'd never forgotten. And one of them was that there are two ways of looking at what happens in Jesus. There's the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. And in Christian Orthodox belief, both are present. The Christ who dies on the cross, the Christ who is raised in glory. But everybody, every church and every individual emphasizes them differently. Think about it for a moment. What is more fundamental to your understanding of what God is like? A Jesus who lives like us, suffers, the suffering servant of the book of Isaiah, who's willing to die for us, to go to the death for us? Or a Jesus who's resurrected and is the Lord and conqueror of the universe, the one who triumphs over everything? Both are truths, but which one is closer to your understanding of God? Everybody emphasizes them a little differently. And if you go back and look at Byzantine mosaics of Jesus, it is, as in the bulletin cover last week, the Christ Pantocrator, the conqueror of the world. For others, it is a man who is willing, as man and God, to really struggle and suffer and die. The God who in Christ is triumphant over death, or the God who is willing to die. They both go together, but every one of us tends to emphasize one or the other, and I encourage you, as you do your daily thinking about your theology, and I'm sure you do, where is the emphasis for you? Somebody said to me after last service, well, I always thought it was 50-50, but now I realize it's 90-10, one way or the other. Where is the meaning of Jesus for you, in his willingness to die for you or in his resurrection and conquering death? That's what happens when you look at creeds. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose from again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Another reason you don't have to worry, God created this world. And it is God in Christ who judges the world. I think human beings need to believe that somebody's keeping score. We need to believe, because Lord knows we see enough evil in this world that never seems to get punished. We need to believe that somebody's keeping score. That somebody judges things. And that judge is Jesus. But the judge is the one who loves us enough to die for us. We have a loving judge. At the end of things, God in Christ stands before us and challenges us, judges us, and loves us. One of the great words which nobody outside of a theology school ever uses is eschatology. How many of you have used the word eschatology in a sentence this week? Eschaton means the end. Till kingdom come. The end of the age. The end of the world. The end. In the end, which is not necessarily a matter of time, but of a condition of the human spirit. In the end, finally, at last, ultimately, is God. God's goodness, God's ethic, God's love. In the end, it's not the Roman Empire. It's not my political party. It's not my set of preferences. It is God. A Christian who really understands this does not despair when the wrong political party happens to win an election. A Christian who understands this deeply is not afraid when war goes against them or when the doctor's diagnosis goes against them. In the end, ultimately, in the eschaton, our eschatology is that there is God, and the God we know in Jesus who lives with us, is willing to die for us, and is raised from death. Now, the end's a long ways away. A lot of patience required. But in the end, I think my theology comes down to a very simple statement. In the end, it'll be okay. That's not too complicated, is it? In the end, it'll be okay. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. In the final words, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, etc. In other words, we believe in the Trinity. Most Christians are Trinitarian Christians. That means they believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And now, how many of you understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Are you you're scratching your ear. You don't actually. You're adjusting your earring. You're not actually saying you understand the Trinity. Yes. Nobody understands the doctrine of the Trinity. God is perceived from different perspectives at different stages of our lives and different stages of history. God is the one who creates all. God in human form in Jesus, living and dying for us. God as Holy Spirit moving in creation across the face of the waters and moving in your life and in my life. When we feel God moving within us, that's the Holy Spirit. It's one reality, God, but experienced in different ways. Laura and I were at a gathering of clergy this week. There were about 350, about half the ministers in the state of Florida were gathered at Leesburg. And we were a very diverse group, a lot more diverse than when I entered the ministry 40 years ago. When I became a minister, almost everybody was white and everybody was male. Today, at least 25% of the clergy in our Florida conference are women, and you had people speaking Creole, Korean, Spanish, English, and a couple other languages I didn't even recognize. Yeah, you had people varied from our bishop, who's 6'7", to, if you know Sarah Campbell, who was our youth director, well, there was a woman there a foot shorter than Sarah, and Sarah's 5 feet tall. So you just had this range of bodies and languages and ethnicities and beliefs, very wide range of beliefs. But we came together because we are all drawn by the same Spirit of God that called us into ministry. And we are drawn together because we share a common church. The creed speaks about the church. The Greek word is ekklesia, which means assembly, the assembly of people who are trying to follow God as we know God in Jesus Christ. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism. One holy Catholic church. And that always throws people. Say, well, I left the Roman Catholic Church. I'm a Methodist now. I don't have to believe anything. Now, Methodists do believe something. We just don't put it in a short little statement. The word Catholic means universal. This was written 700 years before the Roman Catholic Church officially came into being when it split from the Orthodox churches in the East. Catholic simply means that wherever you find followers of Jesus, you find the church, however they're labeled. One holy Catholic and universal church. We have so much in common with a Black Pentecostal church, a Russian Orthodox church, a house church in China. We worship in wildly different ways, and we have some different theologies and ways of understanding. We're one church, all together, flowing down that river of life between, more or less between the channel markers, heading toward the ocean. Some of us are in kayaks, and some are on speedboats, and some of them are on party boats, and some of them are on rafts, but we're all moving that same direction. And it's apostolic, and what that means is that when I baptized Fisher this morning, there's a chain that goes all the way back. I was baptized when I was an infant by someone who had been baptized, by someone who had been baptized, going all the way back to the apostles. When Laura and I were ordained as ministers, as the hands were laid upon us, we remembered that those who laid their hands upon us had had hands laid upon them and back through almost 2,000 years. There's a connection. We are together. We are one church, incredibly diverse and sometimes as divided as churches are, we're one church. Sometimes we like to exclude, no, they're not really us. But in the eyes of God, we are one. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We are baptized into the family of God. And in so doing, we recognize that we are washed, we are given life, we are marked as children of God, no matter what our age. And so we look for the resurrection and life of the world to come. We look back to the creation of all things. We look back to the life of Jesus. We look back to the scripture. Acts chapter 1, first 11 verses. It's written by Luke. He wrote a great book, the Gospel of Luke. It was so successful, he wrote a sequel, yes, thank you. Never did get it made into a movie, but actually there have been a number of movies made about this. He says this, chapter 1. In the first book, Theophilus means lover of God, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but now you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? And he replied, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. I've learned in talking to successful business people that if you really want to have a large and successful business, you've got to learn to delegate. You've got to find good people who can share your values and carry out your work. If you really want it to grow, you've got to delegate responsibility and power. And the best person I've ever heard of at delegating was Jesus. He says to these disciples, it's your assembly. It's your ecclesia. It's your church now. It's mine. But I give responsibility to you. Wait. And when the Spirit moves you, start sharing my message in widening circles throughout the world. And for 2,000 years, we have tried. Oh, Lord, we have goofed it up at times. We continue to make massive mistakes. But God believes in us far more than we believe in God. Jesus leaves these apostles and says, take over. Your responsibility. My Spirit will be with you. And the greatest proof for most theologians of the resurrection is the change in behavior of these disciples. They have been, at best, cowardly. They totally misunderstand Jesus. They're in, even after the resurrection, they're in hiding. Through the days until Pentecost, Jesus is gone. And they're waiting and they're hiding behind locked doors. And then at Pentecost, the Spirit of God, this Holy Spirit moves in them. And all of a sudden they throw open the doors and they go out and they stand in front of the very people who crucified Jesus and say, let us tell you about this Jesus who you crucified. He's risen. God's Spirit is in us. He suffered under you, Pontius Pilate. He was dead and buried and he rose from the dead. Kill us if you will. It doesn't matter. We believe in an eschaton in which God makes it all right. Do what you will. Kill us. It does not matter to us anymore. We will not be afraid. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for us, was crucified, dead and buried, and rose again. And he will come in the end to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. We are the church, and we are God's. Amen.